Saw something special those children's church workers were bringing in this morning, and I think I want to go to children's church. They had some Dunkin' Donuts they were bringing in. Yeah. Sorry, we're not serving those here. Yeah, poor Caleb has outgrown children's church on the day that they have donuts. Oh my. Okay, sit right on his lap there, Jake. That's good. We had a little fun with Caleb on Friday night too, didn't we? Caleb, how old are you? Okay, you're 10. All right, okay, we're just double checking, not 7 or 8 or 9. Just double checking that you're 10. Well, today I think I don't have to tell you this, but it seems like retaliation has gone from becoming a cottage industry to a major industrial effort. People everywhere seem to be ready to retaliate at a moment's notice. I think you've seen it in the press. You perhaps experienced it. Personal retaliation some years ago became a major theme in the motion picture industry. In fact, there are quite a few films that couldn't exist if it wasn't for the theme of trying to get even with somebody, trying to get back at somebody taking it into their own hands to right the wrongs. And history, of course, is replete with examples of people and families and gangs and tribes and nations seeking revenge on each other. Largely, the history of retaliation is a history of people trying to get to hurt others more than they were hurt. Maybe the thinking is something like, that will teach them a lesson. But it rarely does it? It only increases their desire to retaliate with even more force, with even more damage. And we see personal retaliation playing out around us daily. We see a divorced parent trying to get back at his or her ex through the children. We see an angry teenager who knows not what else to do but to get a knife or a gun and look for the person that's angered him or her. An employee gets terminated and blasts his employer on social media, or does even worse. An angry neighbor tears down a fence he thinks is in his yard, but you've proven is not. Or decides to blare loud music at you in the middle of the night. An employee is fired simply for defending their workplace rights, retaliating that such an employee would stand up to his employers. A politician or a group of politicians don't get what they want, and as payback, they work to block other good projects that their opponents support. A tenant has his or her their lease terminated because they asked for needed repairs. Retaliation is all around us. Now, Jesus tells us what he thinks of personal retaliation in this fourth of his explanations to the disciples about a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. And this passage is one of Jesus' most well-known and most radical expectations of his followers. So I want you to follow along with me. We're in Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, Boot Camp for Believers. Chapter 5, verse 38. Verse 38, we'll be reading through 38 to 42. Jesus does in this passage, this part of the Sermon on the Mount, exactly what he did in the previous three encounters, or three times when he is trying to contrast the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees with the righteousness that God is looking for. And so he begins by telling them something that they know, something that they agree with, something that they have heard. And then he goes on to make a change in what they've heard and what God expects. Verse 38, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him two. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Now let's look at what Jesus said said that people had heard about retaliation. And he quotes the Old Testament. In fact, he quotes the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, all of which repeat this same law. It's been called the Lex Talionis. And it basically means that you get back what you gave out. That just punishment has something to do with how much you hurt somebody else. You should be hurt as much. Now, some would say that this is just a law of revenge. But actually, what God was trying to do was limit revenge. By turning matters over to the court, where the court would exact proper punishment, and the revenge seeker could go no further than what the courts exacted, and could take no more than what they had lost. And so if an eye had been poked out, and the courts determined that that was done in malice and it was a criminal act, then the avenger could poke out the other person's eye, but no more than that. He couldn't slit his throat. He couldn't beat him up. He couldn't break his leg. He couldn't do more than what had been done to him. So actually, it was a law to restrict retaliation and not let retaliation get out of hand, and for people to be treated justly when they had been mistreated by others. But this law was meant only, unique in the world in that it was a classless society in Israel. And so everybody got the same treatment. In some societies, Roman society for instance, those who were important people could extract vengeance and justice upon those who were poorer or of less social status, but the other way around wouldn't work. If you were poor of lesser social status, you couldn't go and get justice for the person that was of higher social status. Not in Israel. It's for everybody. But it seemed clear that by Jesus' time, people were taking what was supposed to be something that the law courts used as the measure of justice and using it as a measure, as permission for personal revenge. You poked out my eye, I'm going to poke your eye out. You knocked out my tooth, I'm going to knock your tooth out. And so some of the people, at least in Jesus' day, some of the Jews in Jesus' day, thought that this was a license to take revenge, to take things out on other people. But Jesus knows it's not. He knows that's been misapplied, and it's not that. And by the way, by the time of Jesus, and probably very early in Israel's history, this literal eye for eye was not taken literally. What often was done is there was financial compensation. And so the Jewish rabbis said we would go and we would figure out what it actually cost this person to have this injury or to have this loss, and the other person would have to pay it. And so if they lost 2 weeks of work or whatever because of an injury, this man or the one who was guilty of inflicting the damage would have to pay for 2 weeks worth of work and so on. And so it was not this bloody thing of people knocking out eyes and cutting off hands and, you know, maiming other people. But it was an attempt to be just in restoring what was lost. But Jesus has a different rule. That's in verse 39. But I say to you, always how he introduces his new teaching, do not resist an evil person. Here's his new teaching. Jesus' rule about retaliation is, don't seek personal revenge. Don't retaliate. Don't go back after the person who's harmed you or hurt you, soiled your reputation. You're not to retaliate. Now, this is one of Jesus' most radical teachings. And he's going to give four examples of what he's talking about, of the kind of spirit that God's looking for. Because after all, remember this, the illustrations he's given up at this point have more to do with the sins of the heart than the sins of the act, sins of action. And so here, there's a heart issue that needs to be taken care of in the issue of retaliation. And so Jesus gives these four examples of what it means to not be a retaliatory person. The first one has to do with this issue of being struck on the cheek. Physical violence and perhaps personal insult. Many commentators say that if somebody were right-handed and they were to slap you on your right cheek, they'd have to do it with the back of their fist, right? Mallory's here. Where's your right cheek, Mallory? That's it. And if I were facing you and I were going to hit you, I'd have to do this or slap you on the left, or I'd have to backhand you on the right cheek. That was considered the ultimate insult in Jewish culture, to be slapped by the back of the hand. Bad enough to be slapped by the open palm, but to be slapped by the back of the hand was considered a huge insult. And so this was not only an insult, but I mean physical assault, but it was also a great insult on the person that you don't count. I wouldn't even give you the respect of slapping you the right way. I'm going to slap you backhanded. Get out of my life. Get out of my way. You don't deserve respect. And so Jesus says, in the case where you have been physically assaulted, now he's not talking about criminal act where, you know, you're not supposed to try to turn somebody into the police here. But he's talking about in personal encounters with others, if somebody were to give you a slap, if somebody were to push you, if somebody were to knock you down, then what you're to do is what? You're to turn the other cheek. You slap me on this cheek, okay, here, go ahead, hit me here. Now, what would that take inside of us? It would take a huge amount of self-control, wouldn't it? Restraint to do that. And that would not be our natural reaction, would it? Natural reaction probably would be to do what? You know, boom. You slap me, I'm going to punch you. You insulted me, I'm going to knock you down. Right? I'm going to give you worse. That's how we retaliate. I'm going to give you worse. So it would take tremendous self-control. What else might it take? Yeah, not being egotistical, because if it's your pride that's been wounded, you've just got to say, okay, well, that may be what he thinks, but that's not what God thinks. Okay? What else?
Humility.
A lot of humility, wouldn't it? Because clearly, for you not to stand up for yourself and fight for yourself almost indicates to this other person, you're right, I don't count, I'm nothing. But when you actively turn the other cheek, you're doing something a little bit more positive. What are you saying to that person? I'm the master of you. You thought by slapping me and knocking me down that I would be humiliated and I would feel bad about myself. Guess what? I'll give you the other chance. Make you feel better, hit me here. In other words, I'm essentially saying that I am a better person than you are through what I'm going to now do. You haven't humiliated me. You've only revealed that I'm the stronger person, the better person than you are. And so that's the first example that he gives. Now, I would have a lot of trouble with that one. Of course, it would depend on the size of the person who slapped me. Right? And whether I thought he knew martial arts and, you know, all those other kinds of things. So I'd probably gauge my response based on what likelihood I thought I had to win. But I as a Christian, I'm not to do that. I get insulted. I get beaten down emotionally or physically. I get humiliated. I'm not to go seek revenge from those people to get even. So that's the first one. And that's, I would say that most of us, almost all of us here, would feel that that's pretty challenging. Jesus, however, was an example for us in this, wasn't he? It says, they spat in his face and beat him with their fists. Another slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you? And what did Jesus ultimately do? He said, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. You humiliated me, insulted me, spit on me. I mean, that's the ultimate insult. And he just kept turning the other cheek. Peter says, while he was reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Isn't that an example for us? We don't revile back. We don't strike back. We don't talk back. We don't insult back. We keep trusting what? The one who judges righteously, who does the right thing. We continue to let God be our defender and our avenger. Well, the second illustration he gives us there is down in verse 40. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Now, a Jewish man's clothing consisted of probably three parts. What we would call underwear, which would be probably a loincloth kind of thing, something tied around the waist. Then there would be an inner garment called a tunic and an outer garment, which was much heavier, usually, warmer, which would be his cloak or his coat. It was a Jewish rule that if a person was indebted to you and all he had, he was so poor, all he had was his clothing, you could take his tunic, but you could not keep his outer garment overnight because he needed it to wrap up in and keep warm. So even that was a forbidden at the court. When our version says he's coming to take your shirt, it's the long inside garment that a man would wear, covered by a cloak, which is what most, or a robe, which is what most people would see. And he says, if somebody goes to you and is trying to get your tunic, okay, and they sue and they win, take off your coat and give me your coat too. Now, what would that leave you standing in? Yeah, okay. Not so good. Most interpreters understand this as being hyperbole. That is, an extreme statement meant to teach something important, because no Jewish man would walk around town with just his loincloth on, and no judge would allow that to happen. But what he's saying is, don't resist the evil that somebody is doing to you. If they're taking one thing from you, just say, okay, take something else. What else can I give you that you could have? In other words, what are we demonstrating when we do that? When we're willing to give the next thing? What are we demonstrating in doing that? We have to have faith and trust in God, because now I don't have any clothes, right? What else? When I take that coat off and I give it to him, what am I doing? I'm sorry? Somebody else said something? Maybe love, maybe not. Maybe I'm just giving it to him, but maybe love. Submission. Except I don't have to do that. Yeah, I'm not tied to these material things. You think you've hurt me by taking my tunic? Here, have my coat too. Right? I'm not tied to material things. My life is not wrapped up in the things that are physical. If you need this, I'll give you the other one. Take it all. Now, that's a statement to a lot of people, especially when you go to court and somebody's trying to get money out of you. And you say, oh, you want $100,000? Hey, come on, I'll give you $200,000. Don't worry about it. You're either rich, foolish, or money doesn't mean much to you, right? And as Jesus' followers, we're not to be enmeshed in the materialism of this world. We're to be free so that we can act with generosity and compassion and freedom and not think we have to hold on to everything. Now that shows faith, right? That shows that I'm trusting in God to take care of my needs. But to others, it doesn't look so much like that as it looks like this person, you know, just he's not hung up or she's not hung up over material possessions and holding on as best they can to everything. Well, I'll give you my tunic, but you didn't get my coat. Okay. Another illustration. Down in verse 41. He says, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Now, most of you have heard about the rule that supposedly existed in the Roman Empire at this time, that if a soldier was carrying a pack or carrying another item and was marching from one place to another and got tired, he could enlist and inscript any person along the road to carry that pack or carry that load down, and so he didn't have to. But in order to make things more fair, they only had to walk 1 mile, about 1,000 steps or whatever. They only had to walk 1 mile, and then they could put it down. And the story goes that back in those days, Jews who hated the Romans and the Roman soldiers would sometimes get conscripted this way, and they would take the pack and they'd walk 1 mile. And then at the end of the very mile, all the Roman roads were marked, so they knew when the mile came up. They'd take the pack and throw it down on the ground, because nothing said they couldn't do that, right? So what are they doing? They're taking a little personal revenge and hatred out on others. So what Jesus tells them to do is to do what? Don't just take that 1 mile. Say, oh, don't worry about it. You don't have to find somebody else. I'll take it another mile. Whoa. What's that Gentile Roman soldier going to be thinking about you? You're a lot different than the folks that I've usually pulled this stunt with. You're going further than you need to go. You're new at doing more than you need to do, and you don't seem to be irritated or upset by it. What attitude does that demonstrate? Pardon? Yeah, a servanthood, a willingness to serve others.
Kindness,
self-control. Okay, humility. Are any of these things God doesn't want to have in our life? Those are all good things, aren't they? So God is saying, what you might not run into this problem today because we don't have those rules today with soldiers. But there can be times when people burden you asking you to do something. And maybe you feel obligated. Maybe it's somebody you owe something to, or maybe they're superior to you, or maybe it's somebody at work, or somebody you're worried about getting out of favor with, and so you go ahead and do it. But Jesus says that what we should do is, after that, volunteer to do something more than what we're required to do. So don't just meet the requirements. Volunteer to do a little bit more. So somebody's picking on you at school, kind of bullying you, and they say, here, you know, you do this, you do that. Okay, we'll do it. And then say, what else can I do? How else can I help you or serve you? What else do you want me to do? And that would take back most people. Most bullies would just say, oh, what? I don't know what to do. People don't usually ask me what they want, what I want. And so you've got self-control. You've got a generous spirit. You've got a willingness to serve. Those are all great qualities that you're demonstrating. So Jesus says, don't try to get even. Don't try to retaliate. Don't throw the pack down and say, you've got what the law says I have to give you. Go a little further. Go a little longer. The last one is here in verse 42. He says, give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Well, here's an interesting thing. In Jerusalem and in other cities of that day, there were lots of folks with the little signs out that said, unemployed and homeless, will you help me? Now, most of them were not homeless, but they might have been unemployed. However, a little different from our day, most of the people who begged like that actually had some physical problem that didn't allow them to work. They weren't, for instance, just people who chose not to work, but instead to get a tin cup out, but people who truly were disabled in one way or another. And so it's a little bit different. Likewise, Jews had been taught that they were to lend to their brothers, to fellow Jews. If somebody, a poor person, came to them and asked for a loan, they were to lend it to them. And by the way, in the year of Jubilee, or every 7 years rather, not the year of Jubilee, but every 7 years, they were supposed to release everybody from debt. Okay? So if you came up to me in 6 years and 11 months and said, I need $1,000 to pay my bills, I'm supposed to give it to you, not thinking about the fact in 1 month, I have to cancel that debt. All right? You'll never pay it back. So what is my willingness to give to somebody's need demonstrate? What does that take from me? All right, I have to be generous. What?
Compassion.
Empathy.
Empathy.
I'm sorry?
You can let go.
Right. That I'm willing to release it and let go of it? Okay? That it doesn't have a hold on me? Yeah? Okay. I'm saying God may have given me this so that I can give it to you, right? That I can be a channel of what God's given to me? Well, it's that same lack of materialism, isn't it? That I'm not bound to the things that I have. It is a generosity and so forth. You know, there's a counter statement, however, that Paul talks about, where he says, if a man will not work, let him not eat. That there were apparently young Christians in some of these churches who, maybe under the influence of the idea that Jesus was going to come back any moment, stopped working and just waited for the community suppers that the church had every night and filled their plates and made sure they had plenty to eat. And they were to be confronted and told that that's not what you're supposed to do as a believer. And so there are some limits even in the scriptures to charity. And we have to be aware of that. And if our charity enables someone else to live a life that is displeasing or would be displeasing to God and they could do differently, then our goal would be to help them do differently, not to keep them doing what they're currently doing, which is displeasing to God. But that's another topic. The point is that right here he says that we're to be quite generous with other people. So to summarize what Jesus says, he says, first of all, he said, we are just simply not to be retaliatory people. We're not to be known as people who give tit for tat, who if you've done this to me, I'm going to do it back to you, or even worse. We're not to retaliate when we're insulted or when we're harmed. We're to give more than is demanded of us. We're to do more than is required of us. And we're to be generous to others who seek our help. Now, some of you might say, is this really realistic? Could you really live in the world like this? If Jesus literally means us to do all of these things, his standard, of course, is indeed a very high standard. Our righteousness would really far exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. But as he's done in previous illustrations, he's trying to deal with our mindset, the mindset of the disciple. How does the disciple think? For instance, he reminded us that we're not to think derogatory thoughts of other people that would issue in us calling them derogatory names. We're not to turn and look at another woman or another man and begin to have wrong thoughts in our minds and our hearts about what we would like to do with that person. We're not to find ways to appear to be truthful when in fact we are not truthful. We're just simply to be truthful. Our mindset is to be, I'm seeking to be true and my word to be true. Now here, we are not to view other people as a thing, as an obstacle, as an impediment, as a problem to us. Someone who just simply demands of us. Somebody who may just persecute us. Somebody who just injures us. Somebody who makes life difficult for us. That's not how we're to look at people. We're to see them the way Jesus sees them. We're to see them as God's creatures. As people whom God loves and has given His Son for. We're to see them as souls who are worthy of God's love and redemption. We're to see them as individuals who are people of worth in God's eyes and should be a people of worth in our eyes. We're to see them as sinners, like us, in need of God's forgiveness and God's grace. You know, Jesus said that you and I are a city set on a hill, and a city set on a hill cannot be hid. But can you imagine a city set on a hill whose reputation is, don't ever mess with them, because they're going to give it back to you and then some. Do you want to go and be a resident of that city? Probably not. And so if you and I are known to be just like everybody else in the world, seeking revenge and seeking to get equal pain out of somebody else that they gave to us, how many people are going to seek after that city on the hill and want to be part of that city? Not very many. But if we are radically different, if we are a people who are willing to forgive, willing to release our pride, willing not to demand our rights, willing to do more than is required, willing to be compassionate and caring rather than selfish and self-centered, that's the kind of city I think that I'd like to have my residence in, where those people are like that. And ultimately, that's what's at stake. What does the city set on the hill look like to those who are not inside the city? And you and I are to make that city known as a place of gentleness and patience in the face of aggression. A willingness to sacrifice and do more than is required rather than selfishly doing just the minimum. They're to learn that we are people who will give more than is required and take care of those who are in need. I believe that will make our city an attractive city and help people want to be members of that community. The fact of the matter is, Jesus' followers, by and large, embraced His teaching. And we look in the New Testament and we see the persecution that Christians experienced, even the day-to-day difficulties that they had. And as far as we can tell, they never retaliated. They were beat up on. They were economically oppressed. There was prejudice against them just simply because they were Christians. But they responded patiently. Paul, who had plenty of that dealt out to him, says, "Never take your own vengeance, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Let God take care of it. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, do what? Feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will pour burning coals upon his head." You'll make him appear to everybody else what he is in contrast to what he could be, which is what you are. Do not overcome. Be overcome by evil, Paul says, but overcome evil with good. He goes on in Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians, and he says much the same. Now that was a persecuted church. They were suffering greatly. And he says, "See that no one repays another with evil for evil. But what? Always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." So, Christian friend, we are not to be people who seek vengeance. We are to be people who lay down our lives, who let God take take a vengeance if it's needed, and who treat each other with patience and generosity and forgiveness and love. But I wonder today if any of us have some vengeance that we need to repent of. We need to call it what it is and say it's unchristlike and it's wrong. And if we ever did it, we need to go and apologize. Just say that we acted out of character and we need their forgiveness. But maybe you haven't taken vengeance yet, but boy, you're thinking about it. And you're thinking about, how can I get even? And I'd encourage you to repent of those thoughts and to develop the mindset of a disciple in which we begin to look at people not because of what they did to us, but we look at people because of who they are in God's sight and the value that they have to God. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. In just a moment, we're going to play a little bit of music, a little song. We're going to give a time of personal invitation, personal response. We'll have some folks that will be slipping forward to help us with counseling and prayer. And if you're here today and you need to receive Christ as your personal Savior, be cleansed by His blood and begin a new life with Him, then we need you to slip out from where you are. Meet us here at the front and let us know that this is how we can help you. Maybe you're here today and you'd say, well, I've already received Christ as my Savior, but I haven't followed Him in believer's baptism. And you're ready to come today and say, I'm a believer in Jesus. I'm ready to follow Him in baptism. Maybe you need to come unite with the church. Maybe you feel like there's some sin that you need to lay before God and ask His forgiveness for. Maybe there's some other pressing prayer requests that you want to share with others and have them pray with you. But this is our time to respond. So we're going to play a little bit of music. And during that time period, make your way to the center or a side aisle. Meet me here at the front and we will help you.